Let's take our Bibles then and turn to chapter 9 of Romans. On the outline, you're right at the end of page 4, or top of page 5. Romans 9. Verses 19 through 21 we'll read, or I'll read, you listen. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" And of course, last time we were looking at Romans 9, 19. Again, let me remind you that the very fact that he puts it this way is evidence that our understanding of verse 13 was correct, that verse 13 raises the very issue that Paul wanted to raise, and that is that God loves some and hates others in a redemptive sense, and that he will indeed sovereignly move to redeem some and not so move toward others. And of course, we went through a number of points last time about the fact that man, apart from God, according to God, is of course in enmity with God, and he hates God, he's blind, insensible, polluted, and all those other words that we mentioned. We even added the word death that I don't think is on the outline. And there's all sorts of things that can be said about man's nature apart from God, according to God's word. And yet Paul, for some reason, doesn't even explain anything here. When you think about it, ever so often the Scripture does this. Ever so often the Scripture simply says, "This is the way it is, take it or leave it." Sometimes the Scripture gives an explanation, and sometimes it doesn't. Now, there's nothing wrong with the subject of apologetics, that is, the subject of giving a defense of biblical doctrine. But I hope we understand that there's a sense in which, to the believer who has his Bible, it's not necessary. I think that should be said once in a while. There are some times when the truth of God is defended and explained, and there are other times in Scripture where it's simply proclaimed. Here's the way it is. Take it or leave it. And this is one of those times when Paul takes that attitude. He simply says, "This is the way it is." And I think it's particularly interesting that he does that on a subject which even by modern so-called Christians, even by modern so-called fundamentalists, a subject that is so controversial. See, if a doctrine is so fundamental that a writer of Scripture will present it as if it needs no defense, see, then that tells us exactly how fundamental such a doctrine is. And that's how Paul treats sovereignty. Really, I don't have to defend this doctrine. This is the way it is. Who are you to talk to God that way? See, yet Mr. Average so-called Christian, and I keep adding that because when people fight against the sovereignty of God, it frightens me as to whether they're really saved or not. Mr. Average so-called Christian finds the doctrine of the sovereignty of God repulsive. Paul finds it so important that it merely needs to be proclaimed and without apology, that is, without any defense of any, or any explanation at all. And that's how he treats it here. I can't emphasize enough that we can certainly go to other portions of Scripture and we can talk about the total depravity of man and that God is indeed choosing out of a sea of depraved men certain ones to choose and to save, and certain others he chooses just to let them go their own way. At the same time, I have to confess that on this occasion, no defense is given, no explanation. It's simply there. Now, can you imagine doing that in a debate on the issue? I mean, that's what Paul does. He has his imaginary opponent, and he just simply doesn't give him an answer. Now, you all know how that would go over in certain circles where we've been before. It just wouldn't go over at all. But at least on some issues, orthodoxy does not require explanation. Nothing wrong with giving the explanation. It is not required. And that tells us exactly how important the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is. It's right up there with those things that need not be explained. Though an explanation is welcome, I'm sure, it doesn't have to be. Then he comes around to verse 20. And we have this little introductory phrase that's hard to translate, so some of the translation seems to leave it off. It shows up in the King James's nay but, nay rather, or whatever, and I'm not sure the best way to give a translation. I noticed that New American Standard, let's see, has on the contrary. NIV has, but who are you? When you come right down to it, it's kind of an interesting phrase because it's hard to translate it. It's one of those expressions. But it's a phrase that's used in chapter 10 and verse 18, by the way. Just to notice that it's other places in Scripture. But I say, have they not heard, the King James again, yes, verily, their sound went unto all the earth. And you look at the various translations, of course they did. I mean, all kinds of different words get used for this. At least one source suggests that what he's saying is essentially that, let's take a different view than the one your original question suggested. See, the original question that Paul's imaginary opponent asks, is, well, if God's chosen certain people to be saved, he's going to let the others go their own way, which means go to hell. I mean, that's what go their own way means, because that's where their own way is going. So he's going to choose certain ones, let the others go to hell. And I come back and say, well, then why doesn't he find fault? Then I'm approaching God as if I'm a philosopher who can question his actions. The point of view I should be taking is that of a creature who has no right to question the sovereign God. So you have to, so to speak, put a different hat on. The hat on that says I'm a creature and he's the creator. Now, we live in a country and in an era in which we talk a lot about rights. You see, before the creator, we have no rights. A lot of our concept of social rights comes out of the 1700s. In fact, it was actually the basis for our own American Revolution. You cannot find such a notion in Scripture. So you cannot argue about Romans 9 in the context of civil rights. Because, you see, as creatures of a sovereign God, we do not have civil rights. See? And it's very, very difficult. The social contract theory, something that was written in the 1700s and was the basis of the revolution and other such movements, not only in this country, in France and others. One or two Catholic cardinals got in the act of writing books on the subject. These are things not found in Scripture, and frankly, they're contrary to Scripture. It's not there. But they do form the basis of almost all of our thinking, and certainly we do have rights as American citizens in this country, but as creatures of a sovereign God, we do not have such rights. They don't exist. So we to take the position of a creature without rights, that rather than a philosopher who has a right to question someone. We are not in the position of Plato, see, but we are in the position of creatures. And that's the attitude that he takes. He says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? It's interesting the way that Paul uses Scripture on occasion. Now, this is the Holy Spirit who inspires Paul in all the use of Scripture he makes. So you don't have the liberty to use Scripture like Paul uses it. I want to point that out. I think that's important. The Holy Spirit, you have the right, let me back up and say it this way. If you wrote something 10 years ago, you have a right to quote it with comments and changes because it's your writing, you see. And that you have a right to do. You don't have the right to take somebody else's writing and quote it with comments and changes and act as if it's their writing. Now, Paul here goes back to Isaiah 29:16, and it's interesting how he phrases it. Because he doesn't phrase it exactly like Isaiah phrases it. He adds a little word. Isaiah 29:16. Now, Isaiah 29:16 not only is very clearly in Paul's mind in Romans 9 because he not only sort of quotes for part of verse 16, but he goes to a figure of speech that's used in Isaiah 29, that of the potter and the clay. But it says here, you turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me, or why did he make me, as some might put it? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Now, this really fits in with what Paul's trying to say, except he adds that little word, thus. He doesn't say, why did you make me, or did you make me? He says, did you make me like this? And that little like this is a little add. I don't think it contradicts Isaiah 29. It's just a little add that the Holy Spirit uses in referring to his own things. But Isaiah 29:16 is kind of interesting anyway. Because in Isaiah 29:16 we have this figure also of the pot questioning the potter. That would be kind of interesting, wouldn't it? It calls forth all kinds of ridiculous figures of speech to us. And that's exactly what Paul wanted it to do. I mean, you're putting something together and suddenly it says, don't do that. That's exactly the way that Paul is raising it in Romans 9. And that's exactly how Isaiah raises it in Isaiah 29:16. Anyway, we have a parallel and perhaps another verse that Paul had in mind in Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Isaiah 45:9, quoting from the NIV, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? The same sort of a thing. Can the thing formed question the one who's forming it? So Paul's response is not so much a defense as, if anything else, ridicule. He doesn't defend the notion of sovereignty in Romans 9 and 20. He makes fun of anybody who might question it. Do you think you have a right to question your Creator? Can you imagine a piece of clay asking the potter what he intends to do and arguing with the potter? That's kind of the way he takes it. It's kind of a humorous one. I think the Bible is full of humor, and this is one of the more humorous passages when you think about it. Well, back to Romans 9. So he says, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And it's the like this that's a little bit of an add. And of course the Holy Spirit does indeed, on occasion, modify what's being quoted, or maybe quote from a translation that isn't quite accurate and based on the Hebrew. And there's nothing wrong with that if it supports the point that's being made. And in this case, frankly, Isaiah 29 and 45 both support the point that's being made. Now in verse 21 he goes on, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes, excuse me, and some for... Actually, common is all right as long as you understand what common means. Pottery can be used for a number of things. And you have to remember what pottery was used for in the days of Paul. I mean, they did not have inside plumbing. Pottery was used for that purpose, as well as for the purpose of pouring drinks and other sorts of things. See, some of those uses might be very noble, and some would be quite the opposite. That's exactly what Paul's hearers would understand. So he's saying that some of them are going to be used for most ignoble purposes by the potter, and others for noble uses. We have a similar figure in 2 Timothy 2, by the way. Same author. I believe we have to say the same notion. 2 that some of the translations are not consistent in these two passages, because it's important for you to understand exactly what's being stated. 2 Timothy 2:20, in a large house there are articles not only of silver and gold, or gold and silver, excuse me, but also wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. I mean, common in the sense of ignoble. Purposes that you might not want to be considered if you were the object being used. And he's saying the potter has the right to go both directions with whatever he's making. He might make a very beautiful vase that holds gorgeous flowers, or he might be making a toilet stool. And those are the two extremes, and that's exactly the figure that they would understand. Now, I don't think there's any question in my own mind in both passages that the ignoble use is a reference to unbelievers. We'll say more about that as we go along. We want to refer to both of them. But that's exactly how he uses it. By the way, we already looked at Isaiah 29. Look at Jeremiah 18, or maybe go back to Isaiah 29 so we get both verses, 15 and 16. I mean, we use different materials for different uses, so it's hard to get all of this unless you use the word craftsman and don't insist on the same material being used. See, in Isaiah 29, 15 and 16, there's a little different twist as to how things are being mentioned. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think who sees is who will know. And he's essentially saying the potter can see the clay no matter how it's using itself or getting used. Jeremiah 10 refers to this same sort of notion. Jeremiah 18. And in fact, the writers of Scripture, when they need to talk about sovereignty, like to refer to this particular figure, this particular illustration. Jeremiah 18, as soon as I get to it, here we go. Verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. It's kind of interesting. Wouldn't give his message in church, by the way. Had to go to the potter's house. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping as it seemed best to him. He's forming something, and maybe he had in mind a beautiful vase, only something went wrong. The clay had a defect. So he makes it for a different purpose, not an elegant purpose. The potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declared the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Remember, the prophets were often railing against Israel about the defects in their lives. And so we are getting into perhaps ignoble uses. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. If at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do for it. Now, of course, we understand from the issue of sovereignty that this is God's stated purpose that he sometimes reverses from, not his sovereign choice. But what he's saying is, no matter how it looks when I start out with an individual or a nation, nation's what's in view in Jeremiah, it may end up quite different. And I'm the potter, and that nation is the clay. And Paul in Romans 9 says that God is the potter, and the individual is the clay. And that's how he uses it. Now, sometimes we have a piece of music that the writer did not mean to misuse these figures, but he did. When we should not sing to God as if he can make us into an ignoble vessel. And yet that's exactly how that song is worded. Mold me and make me as thy will. The thought in 2 Timothy 2 is very clear, that if we live for the Lord, we're made for a noble purpose. And we do not, I hope, pray to God that he make us into something other than that. See, that's totally contrary to these two passages of Scripture. I mean, if you look at 2 Timothy 2, and turn with me there, and in Romans 9, we'll look at 2 Timothy 2 for a moment, it's very clear that whatever individual purpose, whether it's a vase or a cereal bowl, both of those are good purposes. And if it's the other kind of vessel, then that's an ignoble purpose. And the difference between those two types of vessels is between the saved and the lost. It's not between different uses for a believer. And it's not differences between... Even if you thought that, it wouldn't be different uses for a consecrated believer. You see, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for noble and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Everybody understand? I really think we ought to be very careful sometimes what we sing. We tend to turn off our brains when we sing. Some very beautiful songs have very marvelous words for half of them. And the other half ought to be examined, you see. And in reality, we truly are not asking that God reconsider whether we should be for noble or ignoble purpose. Those are the only two purposes that are explained in any of these passages. Now, I realize the one who sings that is usually thinking in terms of, well, Lord, maybe you want me to be a missionary or an engineer or whatever. We're saying, you know, do whatever you wish. But that's not how these passages use the potter and the clay. They're using it in the sense of noble versus ignoble purpose. Saint versus lost man. Sinners in both cases, of course. And if you want to be sure that you're being used for a noble purpose by God, look at your life. That's what 2 Timothy 2 says. If a man is purged from certain activities, if he lives for the Lord, that's an evidence that he's one kind of pot. See? That's what 2 Timothy 2 says. So you can know what kind of a pot you are by what sorts of things fill you up. That's really what he's saying. And if it's the things of God, it's one, and if it's other things, it's the other. And so that's how Paul refers to it in 2 Timothy 2. And he's very clearly, of course, doing the same sort of thing in Romans 9. So Paul's using the same figure here in Romans 9, and he's saying, let me tell you something. The potter has the right to take clay. After all, clay is nothing but ground anyway. It's just bad dirt. You can't even grow anything in it. You ever have clay soil? Clay soil is why the farmers in Missouri have a tougher time than the farmers in Illinois. Because in Illinois they have 12 feet of topsoil. In Missouri they got clay. That makes it kind of hard to farm. And of course the standard thing when they make a subdivision, in Columbia at least, was to take off what topsoil there was and sell it off as dirt. And that meant when you tried to grow grass in it, it was worse than ever. So you already start off with worthless clay when you're a potter. You start off with worthless clay, and then you have the right to do whatever you want to. Clay has no rights. That is sovereignty in salvation. I would like to see any Arminian explain that verse in the light of their notion. But we go on here. He talks about the potter and all the rights and things that the potter has. In verses 22 and on, he says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? And then he starts quoting a few verses. And one of the things we should point out right away is he says this, what if God... And some of the translations have choosing. Now I know that when it comes to the things of God, and when it comes to God's own way of choosing or doing things, that it's very artificial, the difference between the word wish and the difference between the word choose. Now you and I have all kinds of wishes. I wish I were a millionaire, but there's nothing I can do about it. I'm not making it. See? We have all kinds of desires, some good, some bad. As we have these goals and move toward them, we make certain decisions. And some of these decisions may further us toward certain goals and not toward others. And so in our lives, we have to make a real distinction between what we want and what we choose. But one thing the Scripture is very clear on, when God wants something, He chooses it. However, in this particular passage, the Greek word that's used is a word that emphasizes wish. And I wish that the translators would stick to something that shows that. Because you see, there's a whole doctrine around that says God wants to save everybody. And then some of them say, but he just can't because people have their own desires. And another side of it says, but he chooses not to for who knows why. And see, the NIV has kind of gone along with that. That's not really right. God really wants to make his wrath known. That's part of his desire. He doesn't just desire to show mercy. He desires to show wrath. I think that's the part that's hardest to defend. He says, what if God desiring to show his wrath? It is a part of God's desire. And by the way, turn with me back to Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. You see, God desires to show wrath, not just mercy. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster, as it puts in the NIV. Even the wicked for the day of evil, New American Standard. Essentially the same translation for the King James. The wicked have a purpose. And the wicked bring God glory. And Romans 9 says God wants it to be that way. That doesn't mean that we sit around and say, well, if I don't take the gospel to people, they'll be more wicked, so God gets more glory. That means we're disobeying, and that may be an evidence that we're lost. So you don't ever want to take that kind of an attitude. But the fact is that God made evil men for an evil place at an evil time. There will be a day when they will be cast into the lake of fire, and God will make his wrath known more than ever. Now, I know some people look at Matthew 25:41. I can hardly believe what some people try to say about this verse. Matthew 25:41. The explanations of this verse are really funny at times. If it weren't that men are dealing with serious doctrine and an issue that the Scripture raises. See, in Matthew 25:41, this is the sheep and goats passage. And the passage is talking about that time, and I believe it's at the time of the great white throne judgment, when God gathers men before him, some of which are righteous and some of which are not righteous. And some of that is the righteous and the wicked. Now for the moment, we don't have to go into where this takes place and why and all the ramifications. We're only interested in verse 41. So verse 41 says that he says to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I can just hear the people say it because I've had it said to me so often. God didn't make hell for men. He made it for the devil and his angels. That's how the argument goes. And what are they trying to say? They're trying to say that hell is too bad for men. It's just right for the devil and his angels. And if you really take these people far enough in how they talk, it's, well, the devil and his angels kind of caught God off guard, so he made this real bad place for them, and then when man went astray, he decided he had to send them to the same place. Now, if hell is really a little too bad for man, God could have made a place less bad. I mean, let's just quit talking that other way. The point is that in trying to communicate to men how bad the lake of fire is, and communicating to an audience that saw the devil and his angels as being really wicked, he communicates that by explaining to them this place is just right for the devil and his angels. He does not say it's not just right for wicked men. He's wanting men to understand just how evil this place is. The Scripture teaches from one cover to the other that men who follow Satan are in the same boat with Satan and should be there. And Proverbs 16:4 tells us that wicked men are as much made for hell as this devil and his angels made for hell. God made the wicked for the day of destruction, for the day of evil. So that old explanation of Matthew 25:41 just doesn't cut it. Hell is prepared for lost men, for the devil and his angels. Now it's true, lost men don't think of themselves as very bad. They like to think of the devil as a lot worse than they are. So if you want to let them know how bad hell is, you tell them that it's prepared for people that are as bad as you can imagine. And that's the devil and his angels. But then, of course, you hasten to add, wait a minute, you deserve it too. And that's what the scriptures teach. The wages of sin is death. And it tells us that this death winds up as being cast into the lake of fire. Men deserve it too. It's not just something the devil and his angels deserve and kind of as an afterthought why God decided to send unrepentant sinners to it. That's not the thought at all. The thought is very clear that these men are as much fit for hell as the devil and his angels. And our time is up, so we'll have to come back to this next time. But frankly, apart from the work of Christ, so are we. See? So are we. So any time that you think what a wonderful person you are, read Romans 3. Read Proverbs 16:4. Read a few other verses that tell what you are apart from Jesus Christ. We need that from time to time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our lives and make us, Lord, conscious of the fact that apart from Christ, that we are absolutely nothing. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.